morning. Good to see all of you here. Getting exciting, isn't it, when you look out those windows there? And I got to go through the building. I was told it was supposed to be confidential, but the people that were at the table with me told their mother, and she's told the rest of the church, so it's not confidential anymore. But it was a dinner meeting that I'm supposing, guess who's there, that it was for the committee and for the big donors. But I was invited to it. I'm not a big donor, but I was or on the committee. But I am telling you, it is something to behold. Gil Strickland was in there. He's not a big donor either, but he was there. And I said, aren't you glad God let us live long enough to see this, just to see it? From that building across St. Paul there, the children's building, the youth building, you have the most beautiful view of that fountain that you've ever seen in your life, and it was on. And the auditorium, there's not a bad seat in the auditorium. There's no pole, nothing to sit behind. And the sound system is remarkable and is tuned for the human voice, which means you're going to be able to understand the words that the choir is singing. You'll be able to hear every whisper that's made behind one of those microphones. Anywhere in the building, it sounds the same. It's just really quite something. One of the interesting things was they had an optional tour if people wanted to stay later to see the master control center for that auditorium. And it's just right across the street there and on that ground floor. It takes 32 people to run that auditorium. It looks like something out of NBC or ABC or CBS. About 30 computer stations there. It's really something. And then I learned something that I thought John Grable had 10 or 15 people working for him, all that he does. Three people. Now, he has some secretaries, but talking about the staff members, three, including him, there are only three people in that master control center. All the rest are volunteers. And all of them have been trained. And isn't that wonderful to be able to have that? We now have our own production studio there where the pastor doesn't have to go to New York when he's on the news. He can just feed it from there. And it's just going to be a great, great thing. There is one room over there that's as big as this room, and it has tables in it. And thou shalt not covet written over the door. But they're not going to have Sunday school in it. They're going to use that for the first day, you know, the first step groups where they have luncheons for these people during, usually after an early service. But it's just a great, great thing over there. I'd rather be here than in that building over there, unless we could have been in that room. That would have been a great room because we could take our tables with us. But this is really, unless you're in that building, this is the closest place to be to that auditorium. If you're in the Criswell Center, you got to walk a long way, about three times as far. All we have to do is cross the street, Dean. We just cross the street there. And if it is bad weather, if you're over 70, you can drive your car around on St. Paul, and they'll have a valet parking drop-off right there by the fountain where you can do that. But just really a wonderful, and they'll continue to have the valet parking at the Criswell Center there. And of course, the Criswell Center, you just take the escalator up, take a right-hand turn, and you're on that big main street there that goes past the fountain into the auditorium. And in the children's building, if you got a third grader, you can park on the third grade floor and just walk right in. I mean, it's just the most convenient thing I've ever seen in my life. Just look at that, and you think, my goodness, how thankful we are that the Lord has enabled us to do that. And I am believing that God's going to enable us to walk in there the first day with no debt whatsoever. You know, we have, what is it, about $14, $15 million left over from the Criswell Center and the St. Paul parking garage that used to be there.
About $30
million total. Well, I'm talking about just that. We'll have the $14 million that's due on the... We have not had to borrow one penny of interim financing. Not a dime. And we'll have that for this, that building, those buildings will be paid for when we walk into them. We have to pay off the other buildings. But I think we can do that in the next couple of years as well, too. So it's just going to be a wonderful, wonderful time in the Lord. And I am just so thankful for that. Well, we're going to finish the book of Ephesians. First time I preached through the book of Ephesians out in Albuquerque, and I came and I said that, they stood up and applauded. Because we'd been going for about 2 years. But we're in that last chapter, in the 21st verse, where Paul says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You know, Christianity, above all religions, is a religion of love. And contrary to what modern Hollywood might believe, love is not a four-letter word. It's not a dirty word. That actually are three words in Greek, in the Greek language, that are translated with the English word love. Two of them are in the New Testament. The one that is not is eros, from which we get our word erotic. Means physical or romantic or sexual love. In ancient Greek, the word took on the connotation of lust, sex without love. And consequently, you do not find that word in the New Testament. This does not mean that God thinks sex is dirty. Not at all. God created it, but intended it to be for one man, for one woman, for life. And congratulations on your 52 years. That's worth about five sermons on the permanence of marriage, just for you to do that, you know. And that. But eros essentially refers to sex outside of marriage. The closest that we would have on that is the old hippie idea of free love. Y'all remember when they talked about that, which is quite a misnomer because it's neither free nor is it love. Philos, from which we get our word filial, means brotherly love. I suppose you could say platonic love, friendship, deep friendship, without any sexual involvement at all. And that word is used many times in the Greek New Testament, often translated friend. It's a word signifying the human capacity for establishing deep and lasting friendships. Brotherly love would be a good translation. Philadelphia. You know what that means? City of brotherly love. Philos, you know, love. Adelphos, brother. Philadelphia, brotherly love. The third word is the word that's used here in verse 24. Agape. And that is frequently used in the New Testament. It's used to signify a purity of love that has its source only in God. It's not a human thing. It's a God thing. And human beings have agape love only as God gives it to them. And only as they reflect the love of God. Because God's love is agape love shed abroad in our hearts. And by far, that's the most frequently used word that's translated love in the New Testament. And it's that kind of love that Paul refers to when he speaks of loving the Lord Jesus. And there's a wonderful way to close his letter of talking about loving the Lord Jesus. Now there are several benefits or byproducts that come from loving the Lord Jesus. John says of Jesus that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Jesus loved us, gave himself for us, and we in response reflect that love back to him, just as the moon reflects the rays of the sun. Now, our love can never be as great. Reflection is never as great as the original thing. Our love can never be as great as Jesus' love, but it can be of the same quality. And essentially, becoming a Christian is falling in love with Jesus. That's what it is. A profession of faith is declaring one's love for Jesus. And our very faith is immersed in the love of Christ if it's a genuine New Testament faith. The difference between being a professing nominal Christian or a true born-again Christian ultimately lies in your answer to the question, do you love Jesus? Ultimately, nothing else really matters more than that one question. Do you love Jesus? Well, let's unpack that as it is in these verses here. First of all, loving the Lord Jesus brings you into a fellowship of love. Now, that's what he's talking about in verses 21 and 22, where he introduces us to one of his friends, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Tychicus is mentioned in about four of Paul's letters. It was mentioned by Dr. Luke in the 20th chapter of Acts when he talks about who is involved in going there. He's 20th chapter. They've had this uproar in Ephesus, and now they're going over into Macedonia, into Greece. And when he had gone over the region, encouraged in many words, he came to Greece, stayed 3 months in Greece. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him, also Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, there he is, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us, Luke says, at Troas. In Colossians chapter 4, I wrote a little book one time, tried to get it published and sent it to Broadman Press, and they wrote back and said, we don't have any need for this, and then they got somebody else to write a book on the same subject. that was well known, I may try to publish that little thing again because I'm known better now than I was back then. I was just a beginning guy, but in the fourth chapter of Colossians, you've got these brief biographies of little lives when you have these people that are mentioned there, and among them is Tychicus. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, and he'll tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him. In 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul writes from a second Roman imprisonment, he does not survive that Roman imprisonment, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you've got be diligent to come to me quickly, he's telling Timothy. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus in there. And in Titus chapter 3, You have Tychicus occurring again when it talks about who is with Paul, who is helping him at that time. To become a Christian, one of the byproducts of loving Jesus is that you join a fellowship of love. In Acts chapter 9, you have Paul leaving, Saul of Tarsus, as he's called by his Jewish name, leaving a fellowship of hate. You know, anti-Christian is not new. All of the attacks that the church is under, that's not new. That was when Christianity was young. You had the Jews hating the Christians at that time. And Paul leaves the fellowship of hate for a fellowship of love in Acts chapter 9. And this is an interesting thing. In that ninth chapter, Paul is, if we were writing the book of Acts, we would have had Jesus strike him with lightning and zap him and never take care of him, do away with him like God did away with Herod Antipas at Caesarea. Just have him grab his stomach and worms are eating him up, who would have ever thought but Jesus, well, I think I'll just convert him. So he appears to him on the Damascus Road, blinding light. So there he is, wandering around in the dark, and winds up in the home of a Messianic Jew. I don't even know whether he was a Messianic Jew or not, but he was in a home there. And then God tells this Messianic Jew, Ananias, in a dream, he tells him, go down to Straight Street to the house of so-and-so, and there you'll find a man named Saul who's blind, and lay your hands on him so that he can recover his sight. And Ananias says, you don't know who you're talking about. Can you imagine telling God that? You don't know who you're talking about. This is the man that's out to get us. He's trying to kill us. And he said, no. Said, I have chosen him. And so when Ananias gets in there, he doesn't say, well, you sorry, no good scumbag, but he calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Isn't that something? Not only do you gain a father in heaven when you come to Jesus, but you gain brothers and sisters on earth that you didn't even know that you had. My church out in Albuquerque, had this young man that was struggling with whether he'd been offered a promotion in his job, but it meant leaving the city of Albuquerque. And he said, I don't want to leave this church. And that's the way it is, isn't it? When you fall in love with Jesus and you find all of these brothers. But that's what's so great about this Sunday school class. It's a fellowship of love. To become a Christian means to be joined to a fellowship of love. To walk with Christ means to walk in love with one another. John talks about this in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, where John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love, and in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And beloved, if God so loves us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The fellowship of love that we have in Christ, I think, is one of the most treasured possessions that a Christian has. Second thing, in verse 23, loving the Lord Jesus is the essence of Christian faith. In verse 23, Paul says, peace to the brethren and love with faith. You know, the same Lord who gives us love to exercise also gives us love to express toward Him. Christianity is not just a set of propositions that you believe intellectually, but it is also a love. And unfortunately, that many times is not seen. It's not shown. Mahatma Gandhi, truly one of the greatest men that ever lived. A lot of people don't know this, but he was raised in a Presbyterian orphanage. And somebody asked him one time, why did you not become a Christian? And his answer was, I would have become a Christian if I could ever have seen one. Stabs your heart, doesn't it, in that? Faith, you know, you can't see faith. James is clear about that. But you can see love. Faith without love, doctrine without deed, is sterile, almost unreal. And that's why John will say in First John chapter 2, verse 4, John will say, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not with him. And he'll say, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness until now. What passes for faith in some churches is mere human acceptance of doctrine, with no heart-changing love. And consequently, we have churches that are cold and heartless, full of arguing, bickering, gossip, backbiting. Thank God we do not have that in this church. This is a fellowship of love that is here that ought to be carefully guarded. Love with faith inevitably brings peace to the brethren. That's all locked together there in verse 23. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to the brethren. Individually, as well as collectively, the peace that God gives is a marvelous, marvelous thing. You know, Christians historically have always suffered well. And you go back and you read some of the pagan comments about that, and the Romans were absolutely amazed with how well Christians died. They did not die screaming and kicking and hollering and cursing. They died praising God. The unbelieving world is amazed by that. I don't remember whether it was in, I think that I saw this in Wanamaker's department store in Philadelphia, but it could have been in a New York museum. That it was a picture, huge thing. I mean, it's tall as this, is from the ceiling to the floor there, and about twice as wide, which makes me think I saw it at Wanamaker's up on one of those second or third stories there. It is a picture of a storm at sea, and it most certainly is the West Coast, or at least it could be in Europe somewhere, but it's a rocky coast, and there's a storm going on, and you can see the rain, you can see the lightning, and the title of the picture was Peace. And I thought, what in the world? And then I looked way up in the corner. And there was a mother seagull with her wings spread out, and you could just see the other little chicks with their heads tucked out there, you know. Peace in the midst of a storm. That is the kind of peace that comes when we love the Lord Jesus. Third thing, loving the Lord Jesus is the mark of Christian sincerity. You know, sincerity is a very subjective kind of thing. Many times people are accused of, he's not sincere. You know, a person can apologize. Well, he wasn't sincere when he apologized. You know? And one of the things that bothered me was when Francis Schaeffer brought the horror of abortions to our and Roe versus Wade in 1973, evangelicals began to get, up until then, the Catholics were the only ones opposing abortion. And the evangelicals then got involved in that. But these women, unwed women that were pregnant, they were saying, "Why do you hate us? Why do you hate us? And no matter what you said, that didn't remove that until Jimmy Draper, who had left here to go to be pastor of First Baptist Church in Euless, started the first pregnancy crisis center in the Southern Baptist Convention. And now they can't say, you hate us. We have a wonderful pregnancy crisis center here at our church. I have thought, when Jerry Falwell, who had the moral majority, and he was the first evangelical preacher to become publicized for speaking against homosexuality. And he said what many of us have said, we hate your sin, but we love you. They don't believe us. They do not. They really believe that we hate them. And I have wondered why we've never done something we should have done a long time ago. Evangelical churches ought to have started hospice centers for dying AIDS patients. I don't know that that would do any good now, because there are lots of hospice centers for dying AIDS. But back then, when a homosexual came down with AIDS, he was disowned. They were all afraid of him. He was just pushed out of the community. I took a mission trip to Brazil one time, and one of our Southern Baptist missionaries had started a hospice center for dying AIDS patients. And we went and visited that. The young man that I visited looked like a survivor of Auschwitz. You've seen pictures of that. He was completely skin and bones, because that disease just breaks down all of the elements of health. But had the sweetest smile on his face. And he said to me, "I know that I've sinned. And I know that I'm dying because of my sin. But I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven." And the missionary wrote me about 2 weeks later and says, and he's gone, Faith needs to be coupled with love. Loving the Lord Jesus is the mark of Christian sincerity. Historically, it was the Christians who established the leper colonies, when nobody else would have anything to do with them at all. Look how Jesus treated the lepers. He touched them. I never will forget watching that Roman Catholic cardinal, and our Roman Catholic friends are in the news now because it's the first Sunday they've been without a pope in 600 years. First time 600 years a pope has resigned. This is the first Sunday in I don't know how many years that they've not had a pope, as long as this guy has been pope, I guess. But when Mother Teresa died, Roman Catholicism was on the 6 o'clock news, and everybody was interested in Mother Teresa. There were people that in the Roman Catholic Church that thought Mother Teresa was a fraud and very unwise. And the Pope sent a cardinal over there to spend 3 months with her, find out really what she's doing. Is she really a Catholic? And he was being interviewed. And he said, I watched her, without gloves, wash the oozing feet of a leper. And I said to her, Mother, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she said, neither would I. But I do it for Jesus, because I love Jesus. Loving the Lord Jesus. You know, the idea conveyed by sincerity, this word sincerity is the word, is the idea of incorruptibility, without corruptness. Whom you love and how determines how you live. The faithfulness of a husband and wife is based on that kind of love, isn't it? That they have for each other. Faithfulness to Christ has the same basis. How you live reveals the sincerity of your love for Christ. Love is more than a word. It demands sincerity if it's going to be genuine. The idea of incorruptible carries the connotation of immortal. That's the word Paul uses, the same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about what's going to happen to us when Jesus comes again, that this mortality must put on immortality there when Christ comes again. In other words, love endures. You know, at John 13, Jesus, it said that John 13, 1, that Jesus loved them unto the end. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, talking about how people are going to survive. You know, there are going to be people, while the church is raptured before the tribulation takes place, there are going to be people saved during the tribulation period. And they're down here in all of that mess. Yet they overcame. How did they survive? How did they conquer? How did they overcome? And John says they overcame him, talking about Satan. This is a spiritual warfare that Paul's been dealing with today. And now loving the Lord Jesus is the crowning glory of victory in that spiritual warfare. They overcame him. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. In spiritual warfare, and you need to call attention to the blood of the Lamb. Gene Sealander played middle linebacker for the University of Minnesota way back yonder years ago. Big guy, and became an evangelist. Spoke on a lot of college campuses, and he was a member of our church in Albuquerque, and he was telling me that he'd spoken at one college campus, and he found himself afterwards surrounded by witches and warlocks that were threatening him. Well, he's a big man, you know. And I said, well, what did you do? He said, I started talking about the blood of Jesus. He said, they covered their ears and turned around and ran. I tell my students in spiritual foundations classes, because one of the things that you discover is that when you start to really get serious about loving Jesus and knowing Jesus, the enemy is going to get more serious with you. One of the things that I tell my, in fact, I have students where I have them ask these at the beginning of the semester, these five burning questions about spiritual growth. Almost every semester in those questions is something that comes up in the textbook too. Why is it that when we are in our devotions, we suddenly have evil thoughts that just pop into our mind? And so let me tell you what to do if that happens. Just say out loud, devil, in the name of Jesus and in the power of his blood, get out of my mind. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. You know, in a sense, we talk about prayer being a secret weapon in spiritual warfare, but the personal testimony is a secret weapon in evangelism. You can talk about the Bible. Well, I don't believe the Bible. But when you tell them about what Jesus has done to you, you're the expert about what's happened to you. Mr. Eden had surgery on his head, and I said, well, how's that scar come? He said, oh, you ought to see the other guy. You know? Of course, that's not the way that he got it. But if you were skiing a bike and somebody said on your right and you looked the wrong way and they ran into you and you broke your leg, And you come in the next week and you got that leg in a cast and you're on crutches and somebody, what in the world happened to you? And you tell them, well, they're not going to say it. I don't believe in broken legs. You tell them what Jesus has done for you, they're not going to say, I don't believe in that. They're going to listen and either be impressed or unimpressed. But they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You know, there are five Baptist preachers in prison in Canada right now because of hate speech. They came to the first chapter of Romans and preached it as it is in the first chapter of Romans in their churches, and they were convicted of hate speech and put it, they're in jail. About time for some, I think, but five years in jail. About time for some of them to get out. In Iran, there is an American Christian ministry. He was an Iranian American. He was born here, but went back over there on a mission trip, and got arrested and convicted and put in jail, the worst jail in Iran, and is being tortured in there. And our president has yet to say anything about it. He's never even mentioned it at all. But I think John Kerry is open to trying to intercede on that. But we'll see how that goes. But they love not, and he said in a letter to his wife that he smuggled out of the prison there, what they want is for me to deny Christ. They've told me if you just deny Christ, you can walk out that door. Well, how do you overcome? By denying Christ? No, they love not their lives to the death. And he said, I'm not going to do that. That's the kind of immortal, incorruptible love that we have in Christ, from Christ, reflect back toward Him. You know, in the 21st chapter of John, you have this story that's not found in the other Gospels about Jesus during those 40 days after He was crucified, before He ascended back into heaven, was in Galilee, and seven of His disciples I don't know whether they'd gotten tired of waiting on Jesus or whether they were just nervous or what, but Simon Peter led the group, said, let's go fishing. Now, you know, that wasn't just recreational fishing. That was go back to the old life for them. And they're out there, you have to get out there, and then you fish toward the shore, and they're throwing their nets out there, and they're not getting anything. Jesus appears on the shore. It's not quite sunrise. Have you caught anything? It's amazing how short the answer is when it's no. No! Throw the net on the other side of the boat. And they do. And as they do, they remember there was a time when Jesus was still alive in which He was fishing and told them to throw it to the other side of the boat. And immediately they had hundreds of fish in there. And Simon Peter said, it's the Lord. And they go back in there. Now here's Simon Peter, the big fisherman. Here's the one that was mending his nets when Jesus saw him and said, follow me and I'll make you fisher of men. I mean, he's the big fisherman. And yet, when you look at that passion story, it is Simon Peter who denied Jesus. He denied even knowing Jesus. Actually cursed and swore, I've never even heard of Him. I don't know the man. And about that time, the door opens up and Jesus is being moved out of the palace down into the dungeon. And His hands are bound. And all He has to do is look at Simon Peter. And off in the distance, Peter Marshall called that in one of his sermons, the trumpet of the morning. And the big fisherman goes running out the gate, sobbing. And now here he is, face to face with Jesus. They've had breakfast. Jesus is a fisherman. He had fish there. And after breakfast, he takes Simon aside. Remember what he asked him? Do you love me? Now, he uses the word agape. Simon Peter says, well, you know I'm fond of you. I've pondered and pondered and pondered. What might have been going through his mind when he did not say agape to Jesus? I'm guessing it was a memory of how he had denied the Lord. It's just being honest. I love you, but not the way you love me. And Jesus asked him again, Simon, do you really love me? And he says, I'm really fond of you. And then Jesus does one of the most gracious things in all of history. He comes down to Simon's level, says, are you really fond of me? Now, the Bible says that when Jesus asked him that third time, Simon was wounded in his heart. He was hurting in his heart, sorrowing on the inside. What was Jesus doing? You denied me three times? I'm going to get you three times here. Now, that's not like Jesus, is it? What was he doing? Pouring salt on those open wounds? I don't think so. For every time that Jesus or Simon Peter had denied the Lord, Jesus gave him opportunity to say, I love you, to declare his love for him. A very gracious thing for Jesus to do. And, of course, that great fisherman becomes the leader of the early church there in that. You know, I can just imagine Simon Peter when he was decades later nailed upside down to that Roman cross at the end of his life, saying with the last drop of life oozing from his body, what he said there in John 21, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Loving the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful call God extends to us, to love the Lord. What a wonderful fellowship we have together as the people of God, loving the Lord Jesus and one another. What a wonderful expression of the sincerity of our life, loving the Lord Jesus. You know, out in eternity, really that's the only question that's going to matter, isn't it? Do you love Jesus? Oh, Ruby, do you love Jesus?
Oh, yes, I love Jesus.
Do you really love Jesus? Tell me why you love Jesus.
This is why I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Oh, Lynn, do you love Jesus?
Oh, yes, I love Jesus.
Do you really love Jesus?
Oh, yes, I sure love Jesus.
Tell me why you love Jesus.
Because Jesus loves me.
Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first...